So we just do that collectively. I asked her if she wanted me to tell you that she was behaving herself or to tell the truth. And she, her reply was characteristic. She said, just tell the truth. I'm down here and they can't do anything about it anyway. So, but she seems to be very happy and is keeping remarkably well, very active around her little home. She's always digging a hole and putting in a little shrub or a tomato plant or something like that. And she said to me, she said, now, Brother McKay, they say I'm not able. They don't know, do they? I said, well, you're not tame, so you must be able. But it's just nice to see that happy, independent spirit of doing everything she can and yet appreciating what is done for her in the area that she just can. And she just wanted me to tell you that she misses all of you, but is very, very happy. I think that was the one thing that stood out in connection with practically everyone I was speaking to down there, and I was speaking to all of them, that everyone that's there seems to be fully convinced that the Lord brought them there. One sister came from a good many hundreds of miles away. She hadn't even seen the place. But she said the Lord guided her so definitely that she knew that's where he wanted her to be. And it's just a lovely, happy family spirit amongst them. What is rather surprising is that amongst those who are there, whether they are in their own cottages or in the mobile homes or in the main building, there are actually only two North Carolinians of all that are there. Now that doesn't seem very encouraging to go ahead and spend a couple of $100,000 in connection with a nursing home. We could go ahead and do that and take on an indebtedness for a staff running into the thousands of dollars a month and then possibly the folks in North Carolina not take advantage of it. Now there are other homes elsewhere. What we particularly had in mind was to meet a need here in the Piedmont. Certainly all are welcome. And we're delighted to have those ones who are there. And there's some very lovely Christians there. Well, they're all lovely Christians. And they're very happy. As I said, they're enjoying their meetings as well as all the other phases of the work. And we have every confidence it's going to grow. It's becoming increasingly attractive. We have a wonderful area to develop, about 45 or more acres there to develop, and we believe it's just going to be a wonderful place. And as I say, the fellowship is very delightful. One of the very happy brethren there is quite a young man. We haven't put any limit on age, either for coming there or leaving. And this young man is just 99. And he's not sitting around pitying himself, is he? I can tell you that. He's not sitting by watching the world go by. He's right in there, let's say. And if you'd want a little extra bass in your choir, why, you could get this good brother. He's got a very fine bass voice, and it's held up wonderfully. And I didn't detect near as many cracks in it as there are in mine. And I assure you I'm not 99 yet, although I'm pushing up that way. But it's just delightful to see a brother enjoying the things of the Lord at that advanced age. Why shouldn't they? The Lord has promised to renew our youth as eagles. And I think good Brother Jackson is certainly proving that. I was quite interested to learn that his father was the author of a book, a reference book, that I've had on my shelf for many years. And I might say, too, I have referred very little to it, but haven't had the opportunity. But I came away from our recent trip of over 2,600 miles, first time we've been in contact with assemblies elsewhere for quite some time. But I came away from that trip with some very definite impressions made on me. And one is that the Lord has been very, very gracious to us here in the Piedmont. I think anyone who isn't happy about the assemblies in the Piedmont just ought to take a little trip. And you come back really satisfied and happy and thankful for what God has done in the Piedmont. I see a number of mistakes I saw it years ago beginning to develop, and now the bitter fruits of it are being reaped in certain places. There have been just a number of places where, instead of staying together and carry on effective testimony for God, they split up into little groups, hiving off, generally because somebody wanted to preach. And they didn't think they were getting enough opportunity to preach. So they hived off into a little group. And then somebody found that they didn't get all the opportunity they wanted to preach. So they hived off to another little group. And got these pitiful little groups all over the continent that are making no progress. There's no testimony for God. They're not going on. People in the city don't know they even exist. And it's just a shame. And it certainly encouraged me that the Lord very graciously guided and directed us and kept us from making the mistake of dividing this assembly in the past. When the time comes to hive off, the Lord makes it very clear, and He gives enough gifts, both of leadership and ministry of the Word, so that the new branch work can be carried on effectively for God. A real testimony for Him. And I was very much impressed, too, that those places where there is real progress being made are the places where there's a real integration of those who are younger and older in the same testimony, working together. In other places, they have made that mistake. And as a result, it isn't going on. I spoke out very definitely at a conference I was at regarding this. That it's just like in a home. There's mother and dad. And there's still a few things that mother and dad know that the children don't know. They don't think there is. But that doesn't matter. There's still a few things that are learned only by experience. But when you have mother and dad and the family living and working and helping together, there are things that young people can do that older ones can't do. And when you have the maturity of experience and the enthusiasm of youth yoked together, there you have a testimony going on for God. Well, that's what I believe we have here. And that's what I believe God wants us to keep. Each one finding their place and carrying on for God in a happy, united way. That brings honor to the Lord, I'm sure, and provides an effective testimony anywhere. I want you to read the verse that we were looking at in the last time I spoke to you at our prayer meeting. In Hebrews chapter 12, some of you may recall that we were looking that night, a couple of weeks ago, at the uplifted head of Luke chapter 21 and verse 28. There we were exhorted to lift up our heads in realization of the momentous days in which we live. Now that thought lingers with me. And in the will of the Lord, I want to speak on Sunday morning at 11 o'clock Family Bible Hour on Earth's time of harvest. There is a time of harvest coming for Jew and Gentile that is going to culminate in what is very frequently called the Battle of Armageddon. And because of the momentous days in which we live, I feel a burden on my heart to speak on that Sunday morning, the will of God. Then we were looking at the uplifted eyes of John chapter 4 and verse 35, where we were exhorted to lift up our eyes and recognize the opportunities for service, for reaping, that are close at hand, lying all around us. And then we're looking a little at verse 12 of Hebrews 12, where we read, "Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but rather let it be healed." Here we saw the exhortation to lift up the hands and the knees. In a revival, we might say, of a revitalizing of faith and courage. We were using the Olympic marathon as an illustration of the condition that we are warned against here. And I was referring at that time to the pictures that came to us of a review of past marathons. I don't think I shall ever forget those pictures of the runners as they staggered in after that 20-mile run. Men in the past, strong athletes, and yet just barely making it, and almost dying as they were, some of them were helped across the finish line. Now, we're told here not to let that happen to us in our spiritual race. For you've only to look back at the first verse of the chapter to see what the subject is here. It's the race. And as we have said many a time, the Christian life is not a 100-yard dash in which speed is that which wins, but rather it's a marathon. It's a test of endurance, of just keeping at it, mile after mile, day after day, year after year, come what may, just keeping at the things of God in the Christian life. That I'm increasingly impressed with is the secret of a successful Christian life. So many start off as though they were going to win the race. Very soon they drop out. So many start off as though they were going to set the world on fire. And very soon all the fire is gone and just a few dead ashes left. But we're exhorted in the first verse of Hebrews chapter 12, we're exhorted to lay aside something that will make our hands hang down and will make our knees feeble unless we get rid of it, and that is weights. In that first verse, we are told, let us lay aside every weight. Now a weight in the Christian life, as has been often pointed out, is not necessarily something that is inherently sinful. Something that is not necessarily inherently wrong. But it's something or anything that will impede me in running the Christian race. Only those runners who are under a handicap would ever think of carrying a weight in a race. and sometimes in a horse race. There are certain weights that are placed on the horses for various reasons. But no one would willingly carry a handicap that they didn't need to. Now, there are many things that, and it's up to each one of us to decide for ourselves what they are. There are many things that in your life and in mine, while we cannot classify them as being actually sinful and wrong and evil, that's not the question. The question is not so much is it right or wrong. Generally, that can be decided without much difficulty. But the question is this, is it a weight or is it a help? Will it hinder me in running the race? Will it cause my hands to hang down? Will it cause my knees to become feeble? But not only will a weight create that condition, but you'll notice in verse 3, we are led to the subject of chastening. And the exhortation on the end of verse 3 is not to be weary and faint in our minds. It is just possible when the Lord permits certain things to come into our life of a chastening nature for us to become weary and thus our hands hang down, our knees are feeble, we can't keep on running in the race. I repeat, I don't think I shall ever forget the picture that was shown on our TV of that marathoner of the past. And he staggered back into the arena. And he was just barely making it. I can see the man yet in the picture. And the one who was narrating it said, he's just barely able to lift those legs that feel like lead. Well, you could understand that. The man was just physically exhausted. Every time he lifted up his foot, it seemed as though he was raising a leg that was made of lead instead of flesh and bone. Now, that is the danger that we're exposed to in running the Christian race. And so we need to see to it that neither through weights nor weariness do we come in this condition. And if we do, then we should lay aside the weights. We should cast the weariness on our Lord and look to Him to revitalize us in this race. Years ago, when I was a young man, I learned a little about marathon running. Not because I did it, but because I happened to be in an athletic club where one of the members was one of Canada's outstanding marathon runners. My interest was in another area of sport. And so I'd be over in this part of the gymnasium practicing that which would help me in my area. And over in this other corner was Cliff. And we'd forget all about him. What was he doing? Just run. Just run. Shortly after we got into the gymnasium in that athletic club, Cliff would be stripped. And he'd be out there in his running trunk. And he'd start running. And while we were engaged in all these other athletic activities, with quite a variety to them, so it never became monotonous in the line that I was in, we'd forget all about Cliff. And then when the couple of hours was over and we would go and shower and get in our street clothes again, we'd look at Cliff. What's he doing? Just run. Just run. Just run. Over there in the corner, picking up one foot and putting it down, picking up the other and putting it down, picking up, oh, you say that'd be awfully boresome me. Yes. And he was flat-footed to begin with. You'd never thought he'd have been a runner at all, as flat-footed as they come. He was no particular specimen of physical strength, and yet I live to see that young man's name in practically all the Canadian papers, because that young man would enter in the marathon races in Canada, and he'd outrun them all. Why? He had learned to keep at it. Just to keep at it. Nothing spectacular. We're over here doing the things that are kind of spectacular. He never had an audience. We'd have a crowd over here around the ring to watch. Not Cliff. Nothing spectacular about that. But he's learning to keep at it. And because he kept at it, he became one of Canada's greatest marathon runners. Now I want you to follow me for just a few moments to the first book in our Bible, and we'll look at one other aspect of this uplifted life. Genesis chapter 29, verse 1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came into the land of the people of the east. Now that doesn't seem like a very sensational statement. Doesn't seem like a very remarkable verse. Jacob went on his journey. This is literally, and so far as I've been able to learn, I do not, as I've often said, I do not know Hebrew. I don't know what I'd do if I emigrated to Israel, where you have to learn Hebrew. I can't even tell one of the letters from another. Greek is simple compared to Hebrew. When I have to check on a Hebrew word, I have to write it out. You don't write it, you draw it. And I draw it out, and then I compare it to see if that's the word that I'm looking at. It's a terrific thing. But so far as I've been able to gather from all the helps I have, this is the only time in the Old Testament that you have this expression for journeying. What it literally means, it very simply and literally means Jacob lifted up his feet. Jacob lifted up his feet. As I say, so far as I can gather, that's the only time in the entire Old Testament that you read this expression in connection with journeying. Now you read of Jacob journeying at other times. You read of others of the Old Testament characters journeying. But the Spirit of God did not see fit to use this word or this expression any other place. There must be significance to that. And you know, this has been staying with me. Jacob lifted up his feet. Strange way to talk about a man going on a journey. But that's exactly what it is. And so I asked myself, well, why did the Spirit of God use such an strange expression to tell us about Jacob continuing on until he came down to Padan Aram, where he was going to spend the next 20-odd years with his relatives? Why does the Spirit of God use it? Well, apparently, Jacob had gotten in the condition that we've been reading about in Hebrews chapter 12. But now all that has changed. And the more I think on this, the more I see Jacob getting up that morning, and, you know, his feet just feel light. You ever seen the metal shoes that the runners practice with? Soles about that thick. Solid metal. Now I tell you, you don't lift your feet up very high when you get a pair of those on. But a runner, to strengthen the muscles of his leg, will strap on these shoes with metal soles, some of them that thick, They can be made thicker or thinner according to the weight that you want. They strap them on their feet and run with them. Now, you don't take any 100-yard dashes with them, I'm sure of that. I could almost beat them on that if they'd put enough iron on their feet. But the thing is this. Their feet, when they pick them up, just feel like lead. Well, that's what they are. Underneath the feet is just lead. And every time they pick up a foot, it's like it is lifting a heavy weight. You can imagine trying to run like that. And why does the runner do that? He does it, first of all, to build up his leg muscle. Secondly, when he takes off those heavy shoes and puts on his track shoes, now, he really thinks he's flying. He lifts up his feet. And it's a tremendous relief. I was never a runner at all. But I've messed around with most of these things. But it's a tremendous relief. You can imagine getting rid of those metal shoes and getting into light track shoes that are just almost like bedroom slippers. Why, your feet just come up almost without thought. I believe that's the spiritual lesson here. Jacob's feet had been dragging. He'd had weights on. He gets things right in chapter 8. And he lifts up his feet. And he goes on. Do you know how much there is in verse 1 of chapter 29? So often we read these verses without really stopping to figure out something. Now back in chapter 28, he had started on this journey. And verse 5, he sent away by his father Isaac to go to Paddan Aram. Now from Beersheba to Paddan Aram was approximately 500 miles. Not in a car, but on foot. Not with good company, to while the hours away, all by yourself. 500 miles on foot over barren, rough, mountainous, and some desert land. Just think of it. What a trip to take. The first day, when he got to Bethel, he had covered approximately 65 miles. So that compressed into verse 1 of chapter 29 is almost, well, approximately 435 miles. Over 400 miles was compressed into that little verse, because by the time he came to the people of the east, that's the Paddan Aram where he was going, he had covered approximately 500 miles. Now here he is, and as I read this, he lifts up his feet, and he accomplishes over 400 miles on foot. And apparently without any incident, without any difficulty, without anything further happening of importance enough for the Spirit of God to record it. Now that be so, and it is. Isn't it worthwhile being able to lift your feet up? That's the way it came to me. What experience did this man have that enabled him to lift up his feet, that they seemed so light to him that he was able to travel over 400 miles without any difficulty on foot? You know the story of Jacob. And if we had gone back just a chapter or two, you would have refreshed your memory as to how he cheated his brother Esau out of the blessing. And you remember how angry Esau was, how he threatened to take the life of his brother Jacob when he discovered what had happened. And you remember how the mother once again manipulates things so that Jacob is sent away by his father 500 miles away until Esau's anger would cool off and the threat to Jacob's life would be minimized at least. And so the young man leaves home. He starts out all alone. His conscience couldn't have been very good. He couldn't have been a very happy man. He covered 65 miles that day. What he was thinking about, we have no way of knowing. So there's no need of a speculator. All alone, the darkness overtakes him. He looks around for some place to sleep. There weren't any holiday inns. There was no place at all. There was no living person around. So he did what has always been a mystery to me. He took a stone for his pillow. I don't understand. I just leave that. If I had to sleep out in the open, I think about the last thing I'd want for a pillow would be a stone. I can think of a lot of other things that I'd rather lay my head on than the stone. But that's all. It's up to Jacob. His head, not mine. But he gathers the stones together. He puts his head on. And he goes to sleep. Now, I don't wonder that he dreamt. It's a wonder to me he didn't have a nightmare. All alone out there in the darkness, his head on a stone. But this isn't just an ordinary dream. You remember about it. In this dream, he saw the only ladder that you read of in your Bible. And there's a reason for that. As he dreams here, he sees what is described as a ladder, some sort of a means of ascent, at least, from where he was, lying in his darkness and loneliness, right up there to heaven. And standing at the other end of that ladder is God. That was the vision that he saw as he dreamt. Then he heard a voice. And that voice gave him a wonderful sevenfold promise. We do not have time to look into that. But a wonderful sevenfold promise was given to this poor, lonely man, young man, lying there with his head on the stone. He wakened. And he said, I didn't realize it. God is here. I thought I was all alone. But God is here. And not only is God here, but God's taking care of me. Undeserving though I be, checkered though my career has been up to this time, deceitful though my actions have been, he's been taking care of me. For he saw the angel ascending and descending. Now that's another of the many proofs of the inspiration of the Bible. If any man had been writing that, he'd have thought, no, we could make a very interesting dream here for this poor wanderer. Let's have him dream about heaven. And let's put some angels on this list. Well, of course, angels are heavenly beings. So we'll have the angels coming down and going back up again. That's the way man would have written it. That isn't the way your Bible says. He saw the angels ascending and descending. And it dawned on him they had been down there all the time. He hadn't been alone. He was on a journey that there's nothing really commendable about. And yet, God had sent his angels to care. Why? Because he was an heir of the promise. It wasn't what he was. It was what God said he was going to do with and for and through Jacob. And as a result, he is being taken care of. And he hears this voice, and these wonderful promises are given to him. Now you read those promises. It'll do you good. And you'll see that God promised to this man that he would protect him. He'd preserve him. He'd be with him. He'd bring him back again. And he'd fulfill all his promises to him. Now what a wonderful encouragement that must have been. He wakens. And next morning when he rises, he takes the stone that he had had his head on for a pillow, he stands it up and makes a pillar. He pours oil on it, and he says, now this is going to be the house of God. This is Bethel. And Bethel means, of course, the house of God. And that was the first of four pillars that you read of in Jacob's life. Abraham, his grandfather, was always building altars. Because altars speak of worship back in those days. And Abraham, the man of faith, was a man of the tent and the altar. But you know, there's a very interesting expression. It says of Abraham, he pitched his tent and builded his altar. Pitching a tent is a temporary thing. Building something out of stone is permanent. And when Abraham moved on, the drifting sands would very soon cover the marks of those tent poles. If all Abraham had done had been to pitch his tent, he'd have left nothing behind him. Is that all you're doing? Listen, brother. The next generation won't care at all if you live in a 12-room, $75,000 house. That won't leave anything behind you for God. Any more than if you live in a 4-room cottage. But tragically, so many Christians today are building their tents and pitching their own. What was it left a mark behind Abraham? You could follow Abraham's trail wherever he'd been, except down in Egypt when he got away from God. You could follow his trail everywhere by a solid, substantial altar. What would you say? Had been a man passed this way that was a worshiper of the true God. Friends, that's what I'd like to leave behind me in this cruel world. The only mark I'd like to make in the world is a mark that'll live after I'm gone. Somebody be able to say that man was a worshiper of the true God. He pitched his tent, but he built his altar. His son Isaac was a man of wealth, and we can't appreciate in this country the value of water in the Middle and Far East. But Isaac was always digging a well. Everywhere Abraham went, he left an altar behind him. Everywhere Isaac went, he left a well behind him. And you can follow the trail of Isaac through this world by the wells he left behind. And who could tell the countless thousands of people and animals that must have drunk from the wells that Isaac dug? I wonder if you and I will leave any wells behind. I'd like to leave some. I'd like to leave something that people in the coming day, long after I'm gone and forgotten, will be able to drink out of and get some good for God from it. But Jacob was a man who was always raising a pillar. Wherever there was a crisis in his life, he raised a pillar and could follow his pathway, and you would say, here's a man that had spiritual crises in his life. That's what happened in chapter 28. He just had to sum it up. Time is gone. He just had to sum it up. What happened in chapter 28? He met God. He got things right with God. He got his faith renewed. Maybe this is the beginning of his faith. Many feel that that Genesis chapter 28 is Jacob's conversion. Quite possibly it is. But he got things right with God. And then when he realized all that God was going to do for him, he said three things. He said, if he's going to do all that for me, then he's going to be my God. Secondly, if he's going to do all that for me, then this is going to be the house of God. This is where I'm going to worship God. Thirdly, if he's going to do all that for me, then I'm going to give him my tithe. Out of all he gives me, I'm going to give him his portion. He got those three things settled that night. God is my God. I'm going to recognize the house of God. And I'm going to be faithful in giving to God of my substance. Is any wonder his feet felt light next morning? He got the weights off. And I think I can see Jacob getting up that morning, raising the pillar, pouring the oil on it, taking his vow beside it, and walking the way he'd never walked before. I think if you and I had watched him, he's riding across the desert bed. I think he made more than 65 miles that day. I really think he did. He made 65 with all that weight on his conscience. And one Jewish commentator, in commenting on Genesis 29 and 1, says this, Jacob's heart lifted up his feet. I think that's it. If my heart's right with God, my feet will come up. They won't get mired in the mud. They won't get sunk in the sand. They won't get stuck in one place. They'll come up and keep on going. God help us to have the meeting with God that we may need so that we can lift up our feet and run with patience the race that is set before us. Shall we pray? Father, bless thy precious word to our hearts. We thank you for the privilege of coming together and praying. Praying for those that are serving thee, near and far away. The Lord bless them, we pray. Praying for those that are not well. We think of our dear sister, Mrs. McClain. And we pray for her, Father, in these days of just utter weakness and inability to get around at all. Lord bless us. May the comfort and strength of thy presence be heard in a very real way. And others are sick, Lord, we commend them to thee. Separate us now. Help us, we pray, to live for thee, to run for thee. May it not be said of us, ye did run well. Who did hinder you? That he should not obey the truth. Help us, our Father, to run the heavenly race until we see our Lord face to face in his precious name.